right, here we are just a couple weeks before Christmas. How many of you have been asked, are you ready for Christmas? Seems like everywhere you go, somebody's going to ask that question. It's an interesting question. Today is the second Sunday in December, the Christmas season. In churches, this is traditionally called the Advent season. Advent means coming. And it's during Advent that believers commemorate the coming of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And we also anticipate his coming again in his promised return. The truth is, we today live in between Advents. We have the first advent of Christ over 2,000 years ago when he was born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. And we have the second advent of Christ, which is still future, when the Lord will come again to judge the world and consummate his eternal kingdom. Now, you might be wondering if I'm going to take a break from our study in the book of Genesis and preach about Christmas. Well, not this week. because Genesis, like the whole Bible, points to Jesus. And we can preach about Jesus and Christmas even from the book of Genesis. Something I think would have gone sadly wrong if we were able to go to the book of Genesis and find that Christ was missing from that book. Jesus said in John 5:45, "For if you believed Moses," remember Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And so we have seen Christ, haven't we, in the book of Genesis already? We've seen Christ in creation because as John 1:3 says, all things were made through him. We have seen Christ in the plurality of the Godhead, as it says in Genesis 1:26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." We have also seen in Adam, the first man, we have seen a type of Christ, who Christ is, in the New Testament, called the last Adam. He is the Son of God whose obedience will make many righteous, according to Romans chapter 5. We have seen Christ, like Adam, is the bridegroom who is one flesh with his bride, the church, whom the Father has given to the Son as God gave the woman to Adam. We have seen the need for a Savior as we got to Genesis chapter 3. As the human race falls into sin and disobedience and rebellion against God. And from that point forward, we have seen the devastating consequences of sin. I was reading from Alistair Begg this week, and he pointed out that in Genesis 3 and 4 and 5, sin just continues to grow. He said, really in three ways. He said, sin spoils everything. It spoils God's good creation. He said, it spreads rapidly in mankind. And third, sin separates the human race from God and from one another. Sin spreads, it spoils, and it separates. And we have seen that. But we also saw the hope, didn't we, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head while the serpent will bruise his heel. It's a promise of Christ and his victory over Satan. And so we have in Genesis the first hint of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen in the story of Cain and Abel in chapter 4, we saw Abel offer a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we saw a picture in that of Christ. As the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. In Genesis chapter 5, we have the godly seed of Christ transmitted through the line of Seth as men begin to call on the name of the Lord. We saw the taking away of Enoch, who walked with God and then was no more. And we saw in Noah, at the end of chapter 5, the promise of rest, comfort, and removal of the curse. The name Noah means rest. As Lamech, his father, said, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And so with the arrival of Noah, it raised the question, will this be the one who will deliver from the curse of sin? And we discover, of course, as we go on through the scriptures, that Noah was not the Savior. He was not the deliverer from the curse of sin. But he did play a crucial part in the unfolding story of redemption that we have in the scriptures. And so that brings us to chapter 6 today. And let's read our text, Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Our Father in heaven, we love you, and we love your word, and we love your Son. So Father, today, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts of your Son, Jesus Christ, through your holy word, in the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, these are the days of Noah. Now, we would do well today, especially, to pay attention to these verses in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, because Jesus compared these days of Noah to the days that were just going to be just prior to his second coming, to his second advent. The days of his second coming, he said, would be like the days just before the flood. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, Jesus said this, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." And so as we celebrate this month, Christ's first advent, Genesis 6 is a warning to us to be prepared for Christ's second advent. Jesus said in verse 42 of chapter 24 of Matthew, he says, "Therefore watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So the real question that we should be asking these days is not, are you ready for Christmas? It's, are you ready for Christ's coming? Are you ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? In the days of Noah, most were not ready. Genesis chapter 6, first of all, we see man's corruption. Verses 1 and 2 here. "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Now as we jump into this text today, you may have noticed that there are some difficulties in the interpretation of this text. Several questions that come up. First question that arises is, who are the sons of God? And why are they marrying the daughters of men? And why is that a problem? God seems to want to wipe out the human race because of this. And there have been various views throughout the years and centuries of people wondering what this means. If it was clear, we would all agree on it. But various Bible scholars disagree on what this means. The first view, there were really three main views that have come out over the years. The first of it is this, that the phrase "the sons of God" is a technical term from ancient Near East that describes human rulers who are despots. These are powerful rulers who are striving for fame and for fertility. Some see them as possibly controlled or indwelled by demons for that purpose. But in some ancient Near Eastern cultures, kings were often called the sons of one of their gods. So it's not surprising to hear that term. Even in the Bible, in the Hebrew word for gods, Elohim, is used for men in positions of authority. You'll find that in the book of Exodus and also in the book of Psalms. In this view, the daughters of men, of course, are all women. And the sin was that these rulers had a lust for power and for women. And the weak, as you look at this view, I suppose that's possible. It's not the view that I hold to. The weakness of this view is that it depends on evidence from outside of the Bible to understand it. And it really doesn't seem to account for the total corruption of human beings that God seems to want to destroy people for. Okay, and so I'm not sure that that's the right one. Second view is probably the most common, widely held view, is that the sons of God refer to fallen angels or demons who came to earth in human bodies and cohabitated with women. Now you say, "Pastor, that's really strange." And it is, okay? And it almost sounds like, you know, Greek mythology or something like that. And certainly it is, you know, a strange occurrence if that's what happened. Those who take this view believe that it's that this union between these angelic beings and the human women produced this superhuman race called the Nephilim, or as the King James Version calls it, the giants here. Many respected modern Bible scholars hold to this view, as well as, you know, this view is ancient. It goes all the way back even 200 years before Christ. Jewish scholars who Old Testament, translated the Hebrew into Greek, many of them held this view. But, and some of the early church fathers, like Justin Martyr and Tertullian, held this view. But it was opposed by others, like Augustine and Chrysostom, and later by the Reformers. The strongest argument for this is that every other time in the Old Testament where the term sons of God is found, and it's found three times in the book of Job, once in Daniel, twice in the Psalms. Every other time that term sons of God is used, it refers to angels. And so what we find is that's a good reason to hold that view. Also, when you go to the New Testament, Peter and Jude in their letters mention angels or fallen angels, demons, who in the context of the flood, especially as you read it in Peter's writings, how these angels disobeyed by abandoning their proper abode, and thus they incurred the judgment of God. And now it's argued that these fallen angels cohabitated with human women. Now you say, well, how could that be? Well, maybe because they appeared in a human form. In Genesis chapter 19, when the evil men of Sodom were desired to have relations, homosexual relations, with the men, actually angels, that were staying with Lot. So they appeared as men, even though they were angels. Supporters of this view, you know, would answer that, you know, one of the problems you might object to is that, you know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, he said that the angels in heaven do not marry. They're not married or given in marriage. And that's a good argument, you know, against this. The proponents of this would say, well, humans won't be married or given in marriage in heaven either. So it's the angels in heaven who don't get married. On earth, they did. Well, I don't know. So that's that view. Against this view, we might say that while the term sons of God refers to angels in the Old Testament, in the other uses, we find that it always refers to righteous angels, not fallen angels or demons. Even in Job, when it says that the sons of God came before God, and then Satan also came, it separates Satan as the fallen angel from the sons of God, who are the righteous angels. And so it seems strange to call fallen angels or demons sons of God. Well, let's go to the third view. Okay, you can take that for what it's worth. The third view is that the sons of God here refer to the godly descendants of Seth that we just read about in chapter 5. The ones who called on the name of the Lord. The daughters of men then would refer to ungodly women. Mostly probably from the line of Cain, who rejected God that we've read about it. And so the problem described here would be that you have this godly line of Seth intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain, and it bringing about a corruption in those families, so much so that the human race itself becomes so intermingled and corrupted that God is ready to judge the whole human race and to wipe them out with a flood. And so you have this intermarriage between the godly line of Seth and the godless women of Cain. in favor of this interpretation, of course, is the fact that Genesis 4 and 5 clearly shows that development, the development of these two lines, the line of Cain, ungodly, the line of Seth, the godly line. And so we also know from the rest of the Old Testament, really the rest of the Bible, that God forbids believers from intermarrying with unbelievers. It always causes problems and brings people into the corruption of sin. And so, as you look at that, I think that's a great possibility. The question becomes then, if these are mere men, the line of Seth, why does Moses call them the sons of God? This is a good question. It's an unusual designation. Like I said, if it were not an unusual designation, the sons of God, then everybody would agree on the interpretation, which they don't, right? I think the best answer is that Moses used that term, sons of God, to underscore the high standards which the line of Seth should have observed as the godly line, as the line through whom the seed of the woman would be passed, who would come to be the Savior of the world. God's people are often called His children or His sons in the Old Testament. And of course, with regard to the New Testament passages in Peter and in Jude, there are other possible interpretations of that other than the angel-human relations. And so I think it's a good way to understand it. It says, you know, that what happened was that as these sons of God, they're physically attracted to the daughters of men. You'll see it there. They saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So rather than obeying God, they were just following their appetites, following their eyes. And the result is the compromise of godly standards, which leads to corruption and eventually to the judgment of God on the human race. Now, having said all that, it's easy to lose the application in the debate over the interpretation. So I want you to set that aside for a minute, because no matter which way you interpret this passage, the application is the same. The application is this: sin brings corruption to the human race. And that corruption begins with compromise. Sin begins with compromise and leads to corruption. And that's, I think, the truth that we're seeing here in this passage. You know, Satan often uses wrongful marriages as an area of compromise to seduce God's people into moving away from Him. You know, in the Old Testament, it's going to happen over and over and over again to the people of Israel. They will intermarry with unbelievers, and it will draw them away to idols and false gods and away from God. And it still happens today. I've seen many young people neutralized in their Christian lives by marrying nice unbelievers or worldly minded, you know, people who profess to be Christians but probably aren't. God's response to their compromise you find in verse 3. It says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, for his days shall be 120 years. So God's patience eventually wears out. The word translated strive here means to judge or to govern. In that sense, this verse is both a warning of God's judgment that is coming, and it's a promise of his grace extended for that period of time until his judgment comes. The reason that God gives for not striving with man forever is for he is flesh. See it there? Will not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh. Mankind had cast off any desire to live in the spiritual realm and was just living as mere flesh. These men just taking any woman that they wanted because they wanted them. And the result is, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now some take this to mean that the man's lifespan would be shortened to 120 years as opposed to those hundreds of years that we have in the genealogy of chapter 5 where people were living 900 years and more before the flood. And when we read the scriptures, as we go through Genesis, we'll find that after the flood, it was just a few generations later that the lifespan of human beings went down to where pretty much it is today. No more than 120 years. And although that's one way to understand it, I think what God is saying here, though, is that he's going to give 120 years before the flood comes. His days will be 120 years. And what we'll find then is that, you know, it's going to take it's going to take Noah a long time to build that ark. And in the meantime, he's going to be a preacher of righteousness that will condemn that generation in the flood. 120 years God is going to give. So the message, you know, that we have here is that God will no longer strive with man. He's not going to protect us from ourselves forever. Eventually, he leaves mankind up to his own devices, his own sin. It's the same message we have in Romans chapter 1. There, when men rebel against God, sooner or later, God gives us up to our own sinful choices. God will not strive with men forever. Judgment will come. In Noah's day, it meant that in 120 years, the flood is going to come and take them all away. Until then, God's grace was extended to give men time to repent. Peter writes about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He writes about how the last days will be like the days of Noah before the flood. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Beloved, now I write to this second epistle, in which both I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, heavens were of old, and the earth was standing out of water and in the water." In other words, God created the whole world out of water just by his word. It wasn't always the way it is now. God acted and created all things. Then in verse 6, he says, "By which the world that then existed perished by the water," is what he's saying, "being flooded with water." He says they forget God. Things have not always been like they were. God wiped out the human race with a flood. It's not always continued the way it is. God acts in history. He does that, is the point that Peter's making. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He says God is preserving this world right now. If it looks like things are not changing, it's only because God is holding it together until that time of judgment when everything will be burned up with fire. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. That with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack. He's not slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, he says God is going to keep his promise, and Christ will come again, and there will be a day of judgment. Until that time, until Christ comes, God is being patient with us. He is being patient, giving sinners time to repent and believe. If it looks like Christ is not coming, it's not because he's not coming, it's because God is being gracious and patient. If God has not destroyed you for your sin, it's not because God is indifferent to your sin. It's because he is giving you time to repent and be saved through his Son, Jesus Christ. But as in the days of Noah, God's patience does not last forever. Moses goes on to say, describe the corruption of Noah's day in verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. This word giants, as I said, is the Hebrew word Nephilim. It's only used twice in the scriptures. You have it here, the Nephilim in chapter 6 of Genesis. The other time it occurs is Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. There we find that the spies who returned to the Israelite camp after spying out the land of Canaan, and they had seen the Nephilim, they say, and they felt like grasshoppers compared to the Nephilim. And that's why I think the King James Version translates it giants. But who were these Nephilim? Those who hold to the angel interpretation say they were a race of giants that came about from that union between angels and men. But actually the word Nephilim comes from a word that means to fall upon or to cast out. It apparently points to men of violence who had a reputation for falling on their enemies or casting people out. They may or may not have been physically giants. The point is they were vicious men who would just as soon kill you as look at you. Moses' point is that in the generation prior to the flood, it was notorious for its violence. You look down to verse 13. He says, for the earth is filled with violence through them. That's what the world was like. Their hardened, open rebellion against God led to unchecked sin in their families that resulted in the worst sort of violence and corruption on the earth. We'll see three dimensions of sin's corruption there in verse 5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so here is mankind as God sees it. This is the human race apart from God. Man's wickedness is expressed, first of all, outwardly He says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. In other words, the evidence of man's wickedness was not hidden away. It was widespread. It was open. It was everywhere. It's not much different than today than the days of Noah, is it? There's no need for me to itemize the statistics on violent crime and immorality that is just rampant in our society and really all over the world. It's become so commonplace that we have now come up with mechanisms not to correct it, but to accommodate it. Not only is there wickedness expressed outwardly, but it's also inward. It's inwardly. It says that in that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. God looks beyond the actual deeds of wickedness and he sees people's hearts. He still does. And what he saw was total corruption. Sin always begins with the thoughts of our heart. Listen, every sin is an inside job. You cannot take the theology of Flip Wilson and say, the devil made me do it. That's bad theology. Every sin begins in your thoughts, in your heart, in your desires, and then it produces itself out in actions. Every sin is an inside job. Not only is sin expressed outwardly and inwardly, but also continually. He says, only evil continually. There's no dimension of life that is untouched by sin. No part of my life, body, mind, soul, that is not impacted by sin. Because sin skews the way we think. It skews the way we feel. It skews the way we act. Paul makes it perfectly clear in Romans chapter 8. He says, but the carnal mind is the mind of the flesh. Remember, the men were acting only like by flesh. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, enemies of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's man without God. That's man's corruption. Well, real quickly, look at God's judgment, verses 6 and 7. God is determined to bring judgment. It says, verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. I want you to ponder these words carefully. The Lord was sorry. He was grieved in his heart. God's grief, God's sorrow, is an expression of his great love. The Lord is not some unfeeling God in heaven who sets the world in motion and then just stands back with disinterest as men and women destroy themselves. God cares. He is moved by our sin. He's grieved by our sin. He weeps over broken homes, broken promises, suffering children. The wreckage of human sin that covers our planet from one end to the other. The Lord not only brings judgment after He only brings that judgment after he's warned us and appealed to us. But he does bring judgment. God takes no pleasure in condemning sinners. Ezekiel says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Lord says, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? God takes no pleasure in condemning sinners, but he must judge righteously. That passage in 2 Peter we read earlier reminds us that God will judge the whole world. Again, just like he did during the days of Noah. But he's giving people time to repent. You know, I think one of the clearest evidences of the fact that people are at enmity with God is their absolute unwillingness to admit that there is going to be a judgment. That God is a just God who must judge. And that there is going to be a judgment of God that is just and deserved and real. And unless someone like you or me, unless someone sounds out the message of the Bible, unless someone is brave enough to say, no, actually, there is a judgment of God. And you must stand before him someday. Then our world is lost without hope. That's what we must be about as believers. But here's the good news, verse 8. We have God's grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that good news? That's the first mention of the word grace in the Bible. And when it's used, this word is used of God's grace or favor towards man, it always means his undeserved favor. Don't read this verse and think, well, Noah was a really good man, a righteous man, and he obeyed God, and he earned God's favor. That's not what it's saying. Verse 8 comes before verse 9. Did you notice that? Okay. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and then it says in verse 9 that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Verse 9 is a result of verse 8. Noah was a righteous man because he found grace with the Lord. Listen, grace was given to Noah the same way it's given to anybody. It's a gift. Either grace is a gift or it's not grace. And so when sin was at its peak, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's a great encouragement. It means that in spite of the corruption, the horrible violence, the immorality, the degradation that surrounds us and superabounds in our world, where sin abounds, grace abounds. No matter how terrible you sin, you cannot sin so bad that God's grace cannot reach you and forgive you. Jesus didn't come into the world to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. And if you'll agree with God that he is the judge, and you will understand his view of your heart, and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. You too can be saved. In these last days that are so much like the days of Noah, let me just ask you again, are you ready for the coming of Christ? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your message today through this days of Noah. And God, we want to be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Not just to celebrate his first coming, where he died for our sins and was raised again, so that we could have that gift of eternal life, but also, God, that we might be ready for his second coming, living a life that is where we are walking with you like Noah, righteous in your sight because of what Christ has done, and perfect in our generation, not because we are able, because you are able through your Spirit to do your work through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.